We live in a provocative time. We live in a time where people are trying and setting out and succeeding, unfortunately, in provoking. We actually have, I think, a politics now that is really all about provocation, about trying to stoke and ignite passions and put people in their place. And it isn't, and we could easily, I think probably in all our minds go to particular leaders or particular movements, but the reality is it's not just one side or another, it seems to be every side. And in this age of provocation, in this age of in-your-faceness, we have to know what that's about. That's about an appeal to or a desire to have power over others. It's about amassing power. It's about having the people that you're on your side know and see you as powerful because you can provoke them to share your wrath or your whatever emotion, and you can provoke your enemies, maybe even cajole them and silence them. It's about power. It's about power over other people. And that's not anything new. I think we live in a time where social media and other forces have made some unique developments, unique efforts in being provocative and amassing powerful power at others' expenses. But the pursuit of power, the worship of power is something that has existed as long as human beings have lived in rebellion to God. Indeed, it may be that it was that will to power that provoked the first couple to reach out and eat the fruit, to be like God rather than to live for God. This morning, I want to think about with you the reality that we're not participants in the structures of power the way this world understands it. We believe in the gospel, and we are gospel people, and we should live gospel lives. That's the fundamental point that I want to make this morning, is that how we understand ourselves, wherever and in whatever position, we are defined not by this age, but by Jesus. Not by the world around us, but by God's kingdom, God's rule. We are defined by God through Jesus Christ. And to appreciate that and what the Bible says about that, I want to spend time with you in Colossians, looking at what's been called the household code, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 1. But I want to recognize before we step into this particular passage that the broader argument of Colossians is about Jesus Christ coming into our lives and coming into our world and rescuing us and bringing us into the reign of his Father, into the reign of light, out of the dominion of darkness. Central to the argument of Colossians is that we have been baptized with Christ, or baptized into Christ, buried with him, and raised with him. And he redefines the world for us. He is the creator of the world, and we are his creation. And he has recreated the world, and we live in that new creation. You see that a little bit, just a bit earlier in chapter 3, when Paul is talking about how we should not be living vicious lives, lives filled with vice. And I'll just pick up in verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old humanity with its practices and have put on the new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." We are in that renewal process. That's what's happening to us here, is we are being renewed in the image of Jesus. And then he says something that frankly is truly revolutionary, that shows that his ethic and is outside of and over against and in judgment of the ethic of his world, of the Greco-Roman and even Jewish world, when he says in chapter 3, verse 11, here, meaning in the church, in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the gospel. This is the good news, is that Christ has blown apart the old categories of how we separated ourselves from each other, how power entrenched itself among human beings to make some more powerful and others the victims or used by the powerful. It is about how we have identified us versus them. This is not gospel living when we live in an us versus them reality. And Paul says that Christ has come along and blown apart those categories. There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all, and in the church all are united. That's the gospel. And it's in that reality, in light of that reality, that Paul then says in chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do, do everything in the name of this Jesus, who has blown apart old categories because he is the creator. This is his world, and he can recreate the world. He can reshuffle the order of things. He can reestablish his rule, and he has done so. And he has gathered us to himself to be part of that new rule. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And again, it's really important to understand that the gospel does not provoke fear or elicit this kind of cowering submission to it. The gospel generates thankfulness. The word grace and the word gratitude in Greek have some relationship. We live grateful for the grace of God. Now, beginning in verse 18, Paul starts to speak to the household, what scholars have called a household code, because it reflects something that we see it happens elsewhere in Paul's writings where he does this, but it reflects a larger cultural phenomenon that existed in Paul's time and had existed for hundreds of years. It's a way of understanding the typical family. You could go back to the philosopher writing in the 4th century BC, Aristotle. And Aristotle writes about this and talks about the ideal family unit. For him, the family was the most important thing because it was the building block of society. And at the center of the family was the master of the family. He was he was male, and he was the husband, he was the father, and he was the master, the owner of the slaves. And the same word oftentimes could be used for all three, kurios, master, or sometimes a version of despot, but meant in a more benign way, if we can imagine such a thing. But the idea was, this is the master of these three categories, and he was to keep them in order, and they were to obey him, wives and children and slaves. It's a way of talking about the family that was idealistic or typical. It wasn't that all families exactly had this structure. Indeed, some families were too poor to own slaves, and some families did not have children, and etc. But generally speaking, if you wanted to talk about your typical household, these were the categories that you used. This is the way you understood it. And if you go back and you look at Aristotle and others writing, especially philosophers who were interested in right living, they always came back to the same basic idea that the household was controlled by, governed by the male, in Greek again, the kurios, or what we would call lord or master. In Latin, oftentimes this term would be the paterfamilias, the father of the family. This person would control the household. The household would be in obedient submission to him. This would be create order, and that if all households were doing this, the whole society would be orderly. Now, that's kind of abstract. But the point is that the family unit was part and parcel of the larger social reality of the time. And it fed into and supported it. It was a basic building block, if you will, of reality, social reality of the time. And that reality, especially in the time of Jesus and of the apostles, in the Roman reality, it was about power, it was about honor, it was about glory. And so the whole family unit was about its bringing honor to the father and to the family name. That was why everybody existed. What they were about was to support and bring honor to the father. And oftentimes, the head of the household would have an influence, especially the more wealthy they were. They'd have an influence beyond just their wife and children and their servants. They would influence the community around them, and they would have this, what's called a patron-client relationship. I've talked about it before, where they would be the patron, and they would provide things for people in order for those people to give them honor, to give them glory. And the more glory and honor they had, the more that could accrue to power and influence. But it also was the case that heads of households themselves had to give honor and glory to people above them and superior to them. And it went, again, in the Roman imperial time, all the way up to the emperor at the top, who was the most glorious and accrued honor and glory from all. But the base, if you will, of this was these individual families doing these things. And so this was the social reality. It was about power, it was about glory, and it was about ensuring that those in control continued to be in control. And anything that questioned that or anything that threatened that was problematic and was pushed out and controlled and destroyed. That's the reality that early Christians lived in. And so it's not surprising then that as Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he's writing them about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, he would talk about living life on a daily basis in daily relationships. We do that here all the time. We talk about what does the gospel mean for how we relate to each other as family members, how we relate parents to children, how we relate to our society, to our neighbors, how we would relate to our employers or to our employees. So Paul, it's not surprising, uses these categories that were prevalent in that time, and he breaks down basic day-to-day relationships, again, understanding that the household unit was the dominant sort of building block of society of the time, into these three pairs. He talks about husbands and wives, he talks about parents and children, and he talks about masters and slaves. Scholars today find this passage a bit frustrating. Not all scholars, but many scholars today find it a bit frustrating because it seems to be so conservative. Paul is telling wives to submit. He's telling children to obey. He's talking about slaves obeying their masters. And this seems to, rather than challenge the inequities of the age, it seems to reinforce them, or at least to accept them. And again, and here I'm using the word conservative, not in any kind of context in our own present day and age in politics, but the Greco-Roman society was very, very conservative. It didn't like shaking things up. When you're in power, you want to stay in power. And if things seem to be working, you want to keep them working. And so here you have Paul seemingly buying into the power structures. And people have pointed out that Paul seems to be backtracking from things that he says elsewhere. How can he say, wives, submit to your husbands here, when he says there's no male and female in Christ in Galatians 3:28? Or he talks about in other places, as we've discussed in the past, women preaching or women prophesying, women teaching, women praying. And here he's got, he seems to be moving away from that. And scholars will go in and point out some other passages of the Gospels and other places where it seems to be moving away from old structures of what we might call patriarchy, male rule, and things like that. And seems to be moving toward this greater inclusion, and all people are empowered by gifts of the Spirit rather than by their status or their place in society. And so it looks to them like Paul is moving back and reinforcing these social norms and preserving them rather than talking about a new realm of Jesus, a new age. That's an interesting debate. We'll come back to it. But the reality is, whether Christianity wanted to subvert the present age and the power structures or not, it really couldn't. It wasn't just a minority movement. It was a minuscule movement, a small fraction, not even 1% of the population when it started. And as it grew, it would be much later, after the first century, that Christians began to grow in number and population. And then what happens is there's a shift from Christians being the ones under the powers of others to being the powerful ones, and even becoming the imperial power, which changes things and is worth thinking about. But here in the first century, when Paul writes this, he could not, if in his wildest imaginations, if such they were, could not challenge the power structures in any concrete way, because they had no ability to change society like that. They had to live within this reality. Even as clearly Paul spoke about a different reality. Again, I go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There is neither slave or free, Greek or Jew, barbarian or Scythian. These are the people at the very edges beyond the realms of civilization. And yet Jesus is gathering them all in. He is all and in all. Paul is saying something radical, even at its heart, something quite rebellious to the norm, that reestablishes a whole understanding of humanity in Jesus. But when it comes to how we actually live that out, Paul seems to be saying that we need to live it out within the constructs that exist. And so he says, wives, obey your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Now, I could spend time looking at these three, wives and children and slaves, and I don't want to spend too much time right now, because I want to focus on what it says to the paterfamilias, to the Lord, to the husband, father, master. But I will just point out a couple things here, that Paul changes the motivation for all of this. Aristotle says this is the way things are. This reflects the way nature says they are, that the head of the household is this man who controls his wife, his children, his servants. And Paul does a couple of things here that are really quite surprising. First of all, he talks not just to the heads of the household. He talks to the women. He talks to the children. He talks to the servants. And he alters their whole motivation. Remember, he had said, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Now what he says to these three is, what you do as wives, as children, as servants, do it in Christ. Over and over again, he says, this is done in Christ, for Christ. This is surprising, and I think it has perhaps the seeds of a whole different way of living, because now we're not living to just preserve society because it says so. Now we're living for Jesus where we're at. We can't change where we're at, but we can change why we do what we do. And it begins, I think, a whole different ethic within a power structure that can't be changed. You can change the hearts of people. You can change their motivations. And I believe you can lay the foundation for much more radical changes over time. But that's not all he's doing here, as I'll say in a moment. One of the things I think is worth pointing out is that this code here moves one line for wives, one line for husbands, one line for children, one line for fathers, three or four lines for slaves, one line for masters. The focus on this passage really is on servants or slaves. Why? I think rather than really trying to put servants in their place, it's recognizing that they are the ones who have the most to gain from the gospel and who also have to navigate earthly reality in a whole different way because of the gospel. Remember again what he said in Colossians 3 and 11, that in Christ, that all is in Christ and is Christ, meaning that there are no slave or free. So how does a servant live in Christ when she's living in her master's house under his rule? And Paul restructures this reality so that she's not living for the master, but she's living for Jesus. This is not because Jesus wants her to be a servant. Indeed, I don't think he does, but because Jesus wants her to be his, to be focused on him. And that will carry her through a circumstance that's outside of her ability to change. I think one of the things going on in Colossians, in the fact that it focuses this large chunk of this passage on servants, is that servants were probably the majority within the community. There were probably more slaves in the church than there were anybody else. And they received the majority of the teaching because there probably are more slaves, and they were the ones who most needed to be able to navigate the reality in Christ with the reality of the world. They were free in Christ, but they were not free in the world. And so Paul is working with them to reframe and restructure that reality for them. Okay. So I have a feeling I'm generating a lot of things that we can talk about in our discussion after church, after worship. But right now what I want to do is I want to focus on the kurios, the master here. When this passage talks about husband's responsibilities, father's responsibilities, and master's responsibilities, it's really talking about one person, the head of the household, the kurios or the paterfamilias. And we notice a few things right off the bat. One, they're not the first people spoken to. If Aristotle were writing this, or if Seneca were writing this, they would write to the masters, because the people who are subservient don't have a place in this. But Paul has written to the so-called subservient ones, the ones on the margins, the ones under power. He's written to them first, and then to their counterparts, the husbands, fathers, masters. Another thing that we notice here is that where he says, wives, obey your husbands, or submit to your husbands in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Slaves, do what you do as for the Lord. Notice that he doesn't do that with masters. He doesn't tell them to do what they do for the Lord. I find this kind of surprising. Now, within the broader context, remember that they are doing everything. They are doing everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you be a master in the name of Jesus Christ? What we see here is that Paul does not say, lord it over in Christ. He doesn't say, demand obedience in Christ. He doesn't say, be a despot in Christ. He rearranges what it means to be the powerful ones in this passage. It starts with husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How does he say it? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Colossians helps us to understand what love means. Love is expressed a number of times elsewhere in this letter, but we'll just go back. This is, by the word, wait, the word love here is agape. We'll just go back to verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The reality is, when Paul says to husbands, love your wives, what he means is this. He doesn't mean just give them nice romantic cards on Valentine's Day or anniversaries. He doesn't just mean do that. He means to forgive as you've been forgiven, to be patient, to be humble, to be compassionate, to be like Jesus. How is Jesus the one who comes through the door and demands that he be the center of attention, demands that he be obeyed? That's not Jesus. Jesus comes into our lives and washes our feet. Jesus comes into our lives and touches us in our need. Jesus comes into our lives and loves us through his sacrifice. Paul will spell this out in greater detail in Ephesians chapter 5, reflecting on the same idea. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, have self-restraint. He says, fathers, do not embitter your children. I like that word, embitter. In Greek, the word is, it can be translated as provoke, do not provoke your children, or irritate your children. I'm going to stay away from irritate because I have violated that one over and over again, and embarrassed as well. But I like this notion, or I focus on this notion of provocation. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't push them away. Don't cajole them. Don't use power to overcome them, lest they become discouraged. I'll come back to that discouraged part again. But what I see here is this notion of self-restraint, right? That's something in our day and age I would connect with this provocation that's going on, is that there's no self-restraint. There's no sense of, hey, maybe I shouldn't do this right now. Maybe I should listen. Maybe I should care. Maybe I should serve rather than assert. Then he goes on and he talks about masters. And he says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. He just said God is not partial. So masters should not be partial either, in the sense of, you know, of mistreating and being inequitable. But notice that with all three of these, he goes on. So husbands, love your wives, and the way the NIV translates it, do not be harsh with them. The text could also be translated, do not become embittered or angry at them. Don't see your wives as somebody that's an obstacle, but give yourself to them. He says to fathers, do not provoke your children, or they will become discouraged. The idea is to encourage children, not to discourage them, to lead them toward God, not away from you and away from God. Don't push away, but gather in. To masters, it's interesting because he just told slaves, again, you have to see it the way I think that it's meant to be seen. He's telling slaves to obey, but for the Lord. And then he says to slaves something that would be quite surprising in their time and place, that they have an inheritance in heaven. He's getting the slaves to think about what will happen when Jesus comes back, what they have to look forward to in heaven, right? Well, he turns the master's perspective to heaven also, right? How does he do that? He says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master, a kurios, in heaven, a Lord in heaven. In other words, you will be judged by how you live. Slaves have an inheritance. Masters risk a judgment. I'm asking you to look at this passage, and whether you see it as preserving the status quo, or as I think it's doing in subtle ways, subverting the status quo. Either way, it's a check on the old order by insisting that that how the powerful live is not as the powerful live in the larger secular world, so to speak. They live as the powerful God lives, in giving and surrendering himself, in gathering in instead of pushing away, in being merciful and just. This morning, I want us to see this message as a gospel message, not a message of judgment. To those of us who are powerful, and nowadays, I think the reality is we all have power, even while some of us still wrestle with weaknesses and being part of a group under the power of others, so many of us still have so much power. This gives us a freedom not to be caught up in the rat race, not to be out for self-preservation, not to feel that we have to participate in order to take care of ourselves in an age of provocation and muck stirring. We don't have to play by those rules because we are defined by Jesus Christ. We're not caught up in the rat race, but we are able to give ourselves to each other and to our world, able to love because of how God has loved us, because he loves us. Jesus calls to us. Jesus comes to us. This is the power of God. Jesus gives himself to us. And he leads us into a life where we are so suffused with his love that we can give ourselves to each other. And for those of us who are in power, we are defined not by what the world says, but by who Jesus is.